Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
If you're joining us for the first time, or those who've been here, we're currently in a series on becoming and inviting people. So I have titled this sermon this morning quite simply, The Gravity of Heaven. And I do not speak about how heavy heaven is, but I speak of heaven's gravitational pull. Now, just a little bit of physics. Nobody is being tested this morning. You and I know that if you try to jump, well, you're going to come down. And this is because there's a physical law known as the law of gravity. Interesting enough, you will notice that quite often, physical laws actually mirror spiritual laws. Namely, there's this force of gravity on the earth which has a tendency, physicists tell us, to pull things towards the center. This morning, we want to discuss, looking at God's Word, is there a spiritual counterpart? Actually, to be put in proper terms, the physical law is really a counterpart of the spiritual law. There's a spiritual law of gravity. Namely, heaven exerts its weight on the earth. As we see the earth's gravitational pull that has a tendency to draw everything to the center, heaven has its own law. And heaven's pull, interesting enough, is exerted to bring things to the center. There's a verse that comes out really nicely to help us dig into this passage, into this topic. And it's interesting, the verse comes from the most unlikely quarters. So let me give you a little background and then we'll read the verse. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 14. As you know, by this time, David is king over Israel. His son Absalom has had a terrible situation with one of his half-sisters, and a brother has sought to revenge what Absalom has done to his sister, Absalom. Pardon me, the brother who had, had an affair with his sister has been killed by Absalom. And Absalom is now a runaway child. He's away from his father, away from his family. He's been gone for about 2 years. David has a nephew by the name of Joab. Joab can discern that David is longing to have his son back. But perhaps there's a little bit of witness, because this is not too far from when David has had his own issue with Bathsheba. We're not going to go there. But Joab looks through the situation and realizes, I'm too close to my uncle. I won't be able to say anything meaningful to him. So he goes and finds a wise woman from a place known as Tekoa, and says to this lady, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the king, and just to say to the king simply, you have two sons. And there was a situation in the family, and one of the sons killed another. And now the community has a reason to say, this son, let's just call him Paul, who's still alive, also has to be killed. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But the king has authority. He can certainly excuse this offense, and he can, see to it that Paul lives, because your husband is dead. And remember, in this community, it's a male-dominated community. If you don't have a husband, at least have a son. So the husband's inheritance goes to the son, who then takes care of you. But if you lose both of your children, both of your sons, well, tough luck. So with this in mind, this lady approaches David, the king, and pleads her case to say, look, your servant had two sons. The one killed the other, and I have just one left, and the community is rightfully requesting the life of the one who's alive. David, of course, in rage says, no way. We don't allow such a thing to happen, because this would completely make your life miserable. Now we pick our reading in 2 Samuel 14. Verse 14, and we find these words. Namely, here's the woman now speaking to David, basically conveying what originally was her message. She says, we must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he, God, devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. I want to zero in on the last part of this woman's words. She says, God devises means such that the banished will not remain an outcast. She's saying to David, you have spoken correctly. But it turns out there's a problem. And David understands exactly what this woman is after. Namely, you have a son who is banished. Here, this is a legal issue that he has killed his brother, and there's good reason for him to be excluded from the community. But his exclusion does not have to be permanent. Brothers and sisters, when you and I think about the gravity of heaven, one of the things that suddenly zeroes in on us, that we need to zoom in on, as it were, is this phrase, God devises means. In fact, for a moment, I thought perhaps to title this, The God Who Devises Means. Because really, all we are about as a people of faith, as a church, as a movement, as kingdom citizens, is to walk in the means that the Father has designed, has devised. And the gospel message, in reality, is only just an expression of the means that the Father has devised. Let's think about some means that the Father devised in times of old. You remember the story in the book of Genesis. The first sacrifice was not made by man. It was made by God himself. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have sinned, and they are now banished from the presence of God. But as it were, God, who devises means, steps into the arena, and through the sacrifice of an animal, clothes them, so as it were, they are not totally out, they are not outcasts. When you look at the sacrificial system that will go on for hundreds of years, as it were, and some even today, in some cultures in Africa, in Cameroon, one of the things that would happen if there's a major activity happening in the family, like several people are dying in a row or children are taking tests and they're not able to pass those exams, one of the things that the family head will say, it is time for a sacrifice. Something in us says there's a way to make sure that whatever is not in order is brought into order. But it turns out this really is an expression of who God is. God who devises means. One of those means we find was the sacrificial system. So, of course, throughout the Old Testament, you read a series of laws and instructions given on how, what sacrifice to be offered for the birth of a child, what sacrifice to be offered for a particular sin, for a particular offense. But how about the law of Moses? The law of Moses itself was a means devised by God. This wasn't Moses' idea. This wasn't the idea of Jewish people wondering, how do we constitute ourselves into a wonderful republic? No, this was God devising means so the banished do not remain outcast. But there's even something more interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is getting ready to bid farewell to the people, and you can reference in Joshua chapter 20, Joshua has now taken the people into the promised land, and he says to them, remember what Moses said. What did Moses say? When you get to the place where God has given to you as your inheritance, I want you to set apart 6 cities. These were called cities of refuge. What was the point of these cities? You have an offense with a brother. Perhaps it goes into murder. Somebody is killed. Well, whoever committed this offense runs as fast as they can go, gets to the city of refuge, and addresses himself to the elders to say, hey, look, this was maybe an accident. This was maybe a planned act. Whatever it is, this is an offense of which I know my life must be claimed. But as long as the person made it to the city of refuge, they were safe. They were free. Well, of course, Moses instructed there ought to be a trial. And as a consequence of this trial, this person will be taken out of the city of refuge to where he'll be tried with an armed guard. So nobody can touch him. Nobody can attack him. And if the judge concluded, yes, you're guilty, they will go back and stay in the city of refuge. And as long as they're in the city of refuge, no one can avenge. No one can kill them. And interesting enough, we were singing this morning about the Jubilee coming, because this person will stay in the city of refuge as long as the high priest in office was alive. And the moment the high priest died, well, he came out and he was now totally free. God devising means so the banished do not remain outcast. We could go on and on, but you think of Rahab and the scarlet rope, the scarlet thread that she hung on her window. Here are people who are banished. Joshua is coming down with clear instructions to crush everything on his path. But as he comes through the spies, Rahab is able to enact an agreement with the spies. Joshua has to respect that agreement. One who is banished no longer remains an outcast. The list is long, but here's the main idea, brothers and sisters. The main idea is that God the Father is always pulling the church and the lost to the center, which is the cross. And this cross is the center of his plan for humankind. Doesn't matter where you look, doesn't matter where you turn, when you go to the Old Testament, you will find righteousness was imputed unto people because they were looking forward to the cross. And you come in a day and time, and people are considered righteous, not because of their good works, important good works, but because they look back to the cross. When Moses is traveling with the children of Israel, Numbers 21, and there's a difficult situation that arises with venomous serpents in the land, biting the people and killing many of them, God asked for Moses to raise up a serpent of bronze. The main idea this morning, the thesis is very simple. God of the universe, the master of the universe, the creator of all these billions and billions of galaxies, exerts his gravitational pull to the center, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. And you and I have a unique privilege, because when you think about this, you notice in the first place that the cross of Jesus Christ honors God the Father. How so? Well, if you think of the three examples from the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, Jesus Christ on the cross was the perfect sacrifice. You think of the law of Moses, Jesus Christ on the cross is the fulfillment of the law. You think of the cities of refuge, Jesus Christ on the cross constitutes a city of refuge. It's not just another high priest waiting to die. No, here is the high priest of heaven dying himself on that cross. Brothers and sisters, the cross of Jesus Christ honors the Father. It fulfills the longing of the Father to draw his people to himself. But there's something else, and this is where you and I come in, that every invitation to the cross of Jesus Christ honors God the Father. You see, when we invite people to the cross, what we are doing in effect is we're saying, God, your plan is the master plan, and we submit ourselves to that plan. Not only are we inviting people to the cross, but when we ourselves go to the cross, then we come to that place where, in the words of the psalmist, Psalm 103, you will notice, who forgives all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases? Who delivers you from all your oppressors? Who, as it were, sanctifies you from all your woes? Who brings hope? Who brings protection? Who brings cleansing? No doubt Peter, in the face of a major trial, when he's asked, why are you so bold? Why are you so confident? Peter declares in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there's no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved, apart from the name of Jesus. And Paul helps us understand why this name is so highly exalted when he writes to the Philippians, exhorting for humility, and says, Jesus, who was himself king, came, lived, and died as a slave. And therefore, God has highly exalted him, consequent to the cross. God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every other name, that the mention of the name of Jesus, Philippians 2, 9 to 11, every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, you may have heard of the great British preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon had, let's call them his disciples. Folks who were going through his institutes, he was teaching them the basic principles of the faith. And one time, Charles Spurgeon sent off the folks in his institutes into the community to share their faith. About 30 of them. They went out all day sharing about the wonders of the cross, about the good news of Jesus Christ, the salvation that he offers. And when they returned, there was an evening debriefing. And Mr. Spurgeon says to the crew, "How is it?" And they give this glowing feedback. Here's what we shared about what you have in store, about what God can do, about what Jesus suffered on behalf of humankind, about how Jesus saves, Jesus heals, Jesus delivers, Jesus sets people from demonic oppression, possession, all kinds of minor illnesses. Jesus is able. Jesus is the answer, whatever the question is. And everybody is so excited. We did a fine job sharing the truth. And Spurgeon says, "So how many came to Christ? How many accepted Jesus?" And they looked at one another, wondering, was Mr. Spurgeon still in his right mind? To which Spurgeon said, "Okay, let's get to an easier question. How many did you expect to come to faith?" Brothers and sisters, when we share the gospel, we share the gospel with an understanding man has no secondary hope. It's not as if there's a plan A and there's a plan B. The gospel is it, and that's the end of the story. All who reject the gospel have a sealed fate. Now, that sealed fate is not good news. The gospel is good news, and so we come to humankind, high and low, intellect and illiterate, as it were, rich and poor the same, and say, Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus Christ is heaven's high priest dying so there is a permanent jubilee for all who identify themselves with him. And that brings me to our next point, which is basically that the pull, heaven's pull to the cross, is primarily exerted through the children of God. Through the children of God. Now think about this. When you think of a man like Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, here's a high-ranking Roman official who is seeking after God, wondering, what is the purpose of my life? Why am I here? And God sends an angel to instruct him to send for a human being called Peter. You see, brothers and sisters, God can use any means. But the testimony of his word is that the primary means he chooses to use is you and I. What a privilege. He could suddenly send angels, you know. It would suddenly be easy. We just get together all week fasting and praying, "Lord, release 10 million angels into the 1040 window of unsaved people on the face of the globe. Let them whack them into salvation in Jesus." But that's not how the Father chooses to do it. Now, there are places, of course, we're reading of where people are seeing these visions of a man in white, a man coming, as it were, on the cross, and all of those. And we thank God for those. But throughout the scriptures, we find a consistent theme. God uses mortal clay to advance his purposes. And I want to say this. God wants to use you to advance his purposes. God wants to use you as the vehicle through which he draws others to himself. There's a contemporary gospel musician by the name of Jason Gray. Jason Gray has a line in one of his songs where he says, "God put a million doors in the world for his love to go through. One of those doors is you." Now think about that. One of the means God has devised for his love, for this pull to the center, to the cross, to be exerted on the earth, is you and I. Our faith, our personal relationship with Christ, our testimony of what Jesus has done in and through us, and the reality thereof. My own story actually connects very well with this. Spent my time growing to a Baptist church with my mother, and you know, yeah, heard the lessons, what have you, but thank God. In 1990, I'm right around ninth grade, and one of my teachers, human biology teacher, decides to throw an event in her home where she invites the entire class to come to her home for dinner. So we show up, it was a Sunday afternoon, April 29th. And we get there, and of course, I'm on my high horse thinking, I'm in charge of the world. And as we get there, somebody says, "Well, you're a little late." I said, "Oh, late is relative." Well, okay, they're like, "Let's just leave this man alone. This is trouble." Word had gone round that you could never win an argument with him. So they left me alone, and I get to the meeting, and the food is really good. The fellowship is wonderful. And I see some of my peers singing, talking about heaven and about Jesus. And a gentleman stands up and says, well, I just have a few minutes. Permit me to share a story. I don't remember the details now, but I know it was the story of Zacchaeus. The self-righteous man, very corrupt, lost as he was, and one who is rejected by his own community, by his own people. Now, if you know a little bit about my story, I originate from a part of Cameroon where we are at the foot of a mountain, and my tribesmen, historically, every time the mountain erupted, they did not interpret that as some kind of environmental phenomena or what have you. For them, the mountain god needed to be appeased. And so they will round up any albino child they could find in the community and take them up the mountain, abandon them there, and say, okay, we've sacrificed that one. So I was a candidate for sacrifice. And of course, God has a greater plan. So on this fateful day, I hear the gospel in the home of my teacher. My life is radically transformed. And soon after, I just have a longing to tell people about Jesus. And the first place we go to, your guess is good, is my hometown. Now, you have to keep the story in mind because here is a guy, candidate for sacrifice, who comes talking about the greatest sacrifice of all. And God begins to move in a mighty way, bringing high and low to his feet, to his throne, to the glory of God and his Christ. God, my friends, exerts his pull through the children of God. It may be a co-worker next door. It may be a patient who comes in to see you. It may be a student in the class you're praying for. It may be the neighbor next door. I would like to note, with due gratitude to God for Alpha that is starting, and again to just say, if you have not yet invited somebody, please, that may be that one connection that ultimately establishes that person's relationship with Christ. But the statistics are telling us people will much rather come to your home before they come to church. I want you to think about that. There's a neighbor, there's a friend you've been inviting to church. But one of the things we're finding in this day and time is that if you opened your home up, people would have a hard time saying, I can't come to your home for a meal. Well, they may have some excuses about church. And especially if you and I approach it with the understanding, we're doing this unto the Lord. And so one of the challenges I want to bring to us today, myself included, my family included, is your home open? Thank God the church is open, but they will first come to your home before they come to church. Think about that. There's another piece here. We pursue opportunities to invite people to Jesus as a matter of honor to God the Father. If this is God's only plan, and if this is how God chooses to accomplish his plan, then we pursue those opportunities as a matter of honor to our God. You see, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, that of a steward, it's expected of him to be found faithful. And God has given you and I opportunities. Oh, Brother Julius, you don't know about me. Well, are you hearing me? That's an opportunity. Are you seeing me? That's an opportunity. Are you in a body today by the grace of God and your name is not in the obituary? That's an opportunity. God has given us opportunities. And we pursue the opportunities he grants us because we're still on this side to draw others to the cross because we say, Lord, we want to be faithful stewards of that which you have given to us. In practice, how does this play out? Well, in the first place, what happens is that we cultivate an intimacy with the Lord Jesus. You see, Mark chapter 3, verse 14 is one of my favorites. Jesus calls 12 men, and one of the expectations is that they will be with him. And sometimes, the reason we're a little bit uncomfortable telling our story, I love the way Tom put it this morning, said, I just dusted this one up. I want to help us dust up our stories a bit. Think of the night before you came to Christ. Where were you? How was your life? You see, yes, we've been in church for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, and it's easy to forget what life was like before we met Christ. Interesting enough, one of the commands that God gives the children of Israel as they go to the promised land, he says, remember the strangers, take care of them. For you know what it was like to be a stranger. In other words, I don't want you to forget that you were once strangers. And you know what pain and agony you went through as a result of being a stranger. Translation, you and I know what it was like to be a sinner. The hangovers, the hang-ups, as it were, the sleepless nights, the tranquilizers we were trying, and the suicide attempts, and all of those things. But one day, the high priest of heaven, he had already surrendered his own life on that cross. He had already died. Jubilee had already been announced. It wasn't as if Jubilee was going to be announced. No, the proclamation, all slaves are now free, had already rung out through the earth. But thank God, a dear brother came by, a dear sister came by, or a printed page came by, or a television screen, a radio preacher, whatever it was, and you heard your name. And you said, yes, it was me. It was me. For God so loved Julius. For God so loved Jessica. For God so loved Molly that he gave his son, Jesus Christ. Never lose sight of that. You see, because the temptation then is to look down on the sinner, wretched sinner, hellbound. And I say freely to my friends, that's not good news. The sinner already knows where they're headed. And sometimes the antagonism and whatever you see is they're just fighting to say, well, at least you should respect me, even if I am. And so you and I don't bring good news when we tell a hungry man, oh, you're hungry, and there are four stages of hunger. That's not good news. The good news to a hungry man is a plate of food. And this gospel, my friends, is the best plate there is ever. But how do we serve it? We serve it when we are so lost in Jesus. I love our line here, a people called to know Jesus. That word is the same word as we read in the Old Testament, Adam knew his wife. It speaks of intimacy. You see, our relationship with God is not based on checking a box. I was in church on Sunday. I gave an offering. Those are important things. And we thank God that you come. We're encouraged. I'm encouraged, and I'm sure you are encouraged that your brothers and sisters are here. But one-on-one with the Lord. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Thou my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me. All along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with thee. That's the cry of the believer. Because out of that, having encountered him and had those intimate moments, fellowship with him, when you open your mouth, guess what? He's the one who flows out. It's his life that flows out. This isn't rocket science, brethren. You know, you think of your toothpaste. When you squeeze it, you don't get oil, you don't get body lotion, you get toothpaste. That's what is inside. And even the trials we face in life, those are squeezing moments when the reality which is within comes out. So the first place we go to is to cultivate our personal intimacy with the Lord. But there's a second thing, to consecrate all that we are and all that we have to the Lord. Yes, thank God for the talents that he's blessed us with. Perhaps your talents are before the Lord. Thank God for the time that he has given to us. Perhaps you've given him your time. How about your home? I really want to make an appeal today. Please let's open our homes for the purposes of the gospel. If it is true, and the studies are there telling us, the people will first come to our homes before they come to our churches. Let's open up our homes. Perhaps that's the greatest treasure you and I have. That's where we spend, hopefully, most of the time, if not at work. And that is where we live our lives. And so I ask today, humbly, is your home open? Is it a vehicle for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Oh, Brother Julius, you don't know, my home is a mess. Well, let's not start there. But you know, when people come and see you and I in the reality of our brokenness, then they realize we're not some spooky people walking around. We are real people with real struggles who have found the only plan there is, Jesus. Jesus. But there's a third piece. Namely, we celebrate every new birth. Now you see, when a couple just gets married, the parents on both sides and friends begin to watch the lady very closely. You know where this is going. And then before long, you hear them say, she seems to be gaining weight. This is how the men speak. She seems to be gaining weight. And the women who are much more savvy in this, they say, nope, she's not gaining weight. God has been good. We're celebrating. And this celebration goes on for 9 months till the baby comes. And then there's more celebration. So when I say we celebrate every new birth, I want to note there's a process. Part of that process is prayer. Part of that process is seed sowing. The sower goes forth to sow the seed. The word of God is the seed. Part of that process is what is happening here, how God is shifting our focus, as it were, to the center, to the cross, to lost souls, and how our worship experience, our teaching is now geared and focused to say, this is where God is, this is where we want to be. We celebrate that as well. And then as the people begin to come into our homes, into our offices, into our cars, into whatever avenues that the Lord makes available in and through us, we celebrate those. And ultimately, when we hear that one has turned their life to Jesus, we celebrate that as well. Now listen, you may be here this morning and you're saying, Brother Julius, I hear you clearly, but this doesn't quite make sense. Well, here is how to make sense of it. You are the one we celebrate today. We celebrate the Lord Jesus, and we celebrate those for whom he died. Your brothers and sisters, your friends here today celebrate you. We celebrate your coming to be with us, but we celebrate also the fact that you, like us, realize that we all have one common problem. This problem has no regard to race, has no regard to ethnicity, has no regard to culture, has no regard to intellectual capacity. It's a problem of sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, this is not some complicated philosophy. It's the story of a man who gave his life in keeping with the traditions that said it is better for one to die for all than that all die. Yes, it is Jesus who gave his life for you and I. And when we come to that place of realization of the truth that Jesus gave his life for us, then we are, as it were, a ship on the high seas. And the waves are horrible, the conditions, we're seeing clear signs and wondering, is there a safe harbor nearby? And then as we look up, there's a light coming from a lighthouse. And this lighthouse is Jesus himself saying, come unto me, all ye who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Today, whatever you carry, rest is available. And we want to offer you that opportunity today to make peace with the Lord Jesus. You see, it is not you taking the first step. It is himself. He took the first step. His arms are wide open and he says, come home. Come home. Today is an opportunity for you to do that. And would love to lead you in a very simple prayer to put your trust in Jesus. And I'll be asking all of us to pray together. And as we pray with an understanding. It is not the prayer that saves us. It is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's faith in this house today because Jesus died that men may live. But there's a second class of people that I want to address myself to as we conclude. You're sensing a tug on your heart, and you're saying, I want to be about this business of evangelism. I want to be about opening my doors, opening my life, opening all that I have, and surrendering it to the Lord. In the closing session this morning, we will have an opportunity to pray with each one who would so desire. I just sense in the course of worship this morning that the Lord is here to impart, as it were, something of the passion of an evangelist upon us. And you're saying, how does this start? Well, it's something that God does in our hearts. It's also a grace, but it's also something we do in obedience. So again, I encourage you, wherever you stand today, embrace Jesus Christ. He's the answer. And there's no other. You don't need to take your own life, because God has a plan for your life. God has a purpose for your life. Neither do you need to take the life of another, because God is the avenger. But today, you have an opportunity to turn to Him. So I'd invite us to bow our heads together this time. And if you're here and you're saying, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I want to turn to you today as my Savior, as my Lord," we'd love to pray for you. And we also have some literature that I would love to share with you. We don't plan to embarrass anyone or call anyone to the front. But if you're here, as we pray together in a moment, surrender yourself totally to Jesus. And so we'll pray together. Please say with me, "Dear Lord Jesus, I come to you today, acknowledging that I'm a sinner and my sins have separated me from you. But today, I repent of my sins. I invite you into my heart. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and my Savior. I believe with my heart what I say with my mouth. Jesus Christ died for me, and He rose again for me. Today, I've become a child of God. Lord Jesus, help me from this day to walk in obedience to you. In Jesus' name." If this is the first time you're praying this prayer, that yes, this is my day, this is mine. For me, it was April 29th, 1990. God bless you. Thank you so much. I'm going to invite all of us to now stand. Thank you so much.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.